who had anchored himself, and he had to take his foot, this is the climber, and put it in the guide's hand. But in the process, he looked down, and he knew that one misstep would certainly be death. The guide sort of sensed the fear with the climber, and he just said, "Have no fear, sir. In all my years of service, I've never lost a man." Turn with me, please, to the book of Jude, and we're going to explore the nature of God, who has the ability to keep us sure-footed in the midst of a world with false teachers and apostates. And he'd also be able to say that he's never lost a man. Jude, we're going to look at verses 24 and 25. And what is it that our heavenly tour guide wants us to focus upon from this text? What is it that the one who guides us through life would expect of us based upon a doxology given today? We'll ponder that. Look at verses 24 and 25 with me, please. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, I know I'm personally excited about the text today. This doxology, Father, focused upon you. And just that we get to sit back and think about how great our God is and various attributes of his that are ascribed today. So, Lord, we thank you for being our heavenly tour guide. And we thank you that you alone can give us sure footing. So guide us in our study, enlighten us, help us to grasp the wonderful truths about yourself today. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let me read to you a quote from Michael Green, which will help us to connect the previous text and introduce what we're about to study today. It is a dangerous thing to live for Christ in an atmosphere of false teaching and seductive morals. It is a hazardous thing to try to rescue men for the gospel out of such an environment. If you get too near the fire, it will burn you. If you get too near the garment spotted with the flesh, it will defile you. How true is that? And if you recall, last week we saw that we need to have an evangelistic heart and snatch those individuals out of the fire that are lost. But now, as we come to the final two verses in Jude, our author goes back to his original intent. You remember what Jude wanted to write about, everybody? It was salvation. That's what he had begun to write a letter about, and the Spirit of God gave him a redirect. Well, we are now going back to that theme of salvation. So in verse 24, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." And this is a doxology, and simply a doxology is a praise to God. And what Jude's emphasis here is to give all praise to the God that can keep you from being tripped up in a world where we have false teachers and apostates. And that's what we have before. So in your hearts today, give praise to God. As you stop and think about who he is, just let your hearts exalt him greatly. And you'll notice here, speaking about God, it says he is able. And I love the verb here, able. It's a present tense verb. It shows that God is continually able. But the idea of this word, it speaks about the capability from God's own resources. In other words, it shows us that God, because of who he is able to continually keep us from stumbling. Let me give you a couple of examples how this word is used in the New Testament. We find over in Matthew chapter 3, and I'll just read this to you. You don't need to turn there. John the Baptist is speaking to the hypocrites. the Pharisees and Sadducees. And in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God," here's our term, "is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." That's Matthew 9 and verse 28. Matthew 3:8. Now, think about that for a minute. What could God do? God has the ability to raise up children from stones. Why? Because he has the capacity to do that. It's the kind of God that he is. He's the God that is able. And it goes on to say here, and I got ahead of myself, but over in Matthew 9, in verse 28, there are two blind men who come to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And that would be to give them sight. They said to him, "Yes, Lord." They had a confidence that Jesus could grant them something that no one in the Old Testament was ever able to do, to give sight to the blind. So he's able. He has an inner capability, notice, to keep you from stumbling. And I want to draw your focus to the words here, to keep. It has the idea to watch over, to keep, or to guard. And this term is used 30 times, and I'd like to give you the first four uses of this term from the New Testament. The first two pertain to the rich young ruler. In Matthew 19, in verse 20, the young man says, "All these things," speaking about the law, "I have kept from my youth." And in Mark 10:20, the second use is, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And then our third use is over in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, speaking about the shepherds in the field. And it says, "Shepherds living in the fields, keeping," that's our term, "watch over their flock." And then the fourth use, just to enhance our understanding of this word, is of the demon-possessed man. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 29, it says, "He was kept," there's our term, "under guard, bound with chains and shackles." So we see that God is the one who has this capacity, this capability to keep, notice, you from stumbling. And I just like to point out here that stumbling only occurs once in the New Testament. And an interesting use I found was from Xenophon, a Greek historian, where he used the term of a sure-footed horse that was not to stumble. So the idea is that's what God does for us. He's able to keep us from stumbling. And not only that, but to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Do you see yourselves as faultless? Do you see yourselves as perfect? And if you're like me, the answer is no. You understand just how flawed you are, as I understand how flawed I am. But what God wants to do in our lives, since the moment we come to Christ, we are given a new capacity, a new nature. And the process of sanctification begins where God is conforming all of us to the image of Christ. That there will come a time when we will be brought before the presence of God, and that work of sanctification will be complete, and we will truly be faultless, without blemish. And that's the meaning of this word here. It literally means without blemish. In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 14, three times in that verse, this adjective is used of animals that were to be sacrificed to God, and listen carefully, without blemish. They were to be without flaw and offered to God. And this is why God has called you to himself, that you can live in a similar way. In Ephesians 1:4 says, "There, just as he," God, "chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame." Hear the words "without blame"? Before him in love. God desires us to live without blemish before him. And there will come a time when he will complete that process in our lives. Because you'll notice here it is before the presence of his glory. Let me talk to you about sanctification for just a moment as you're flipping over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this was a model church to whom Paul writes. They came to follow Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and then the Lord. They saw Christ in those men. They came to Jesus, and they really had an impact in the world. We learn that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But now, as Paul is wrapping up the letter, let your eyes come down to verse 23, chapter 5, verse 23. Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify or set you apart completely. Now notice the order in verse 23, because when we talk about the entirety of a person, we usually say the body and soul, right? We usually go with the body first. That's not the order of Paul. He says, may he sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what God's doing? He is setting you apart in your spirit, your soul, that immaterial part of you, and the body, so that one day you can be presented before Christ blameless. Now, how is this going to be done? Look at verse 24, and this would be a verse worth memorizing. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. You can't accomplish this, but the Almighty can. He's put you on a path to be like Jesus Christ, and that is why you've been marked out ahead of time. You might say, why am I here today? What is my purpose in life? I can tell you this, it's to be like Christ. You've been marked out ahead of time to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the goal. And how did Jesus live? He lived a life without blemish. How does he want us to live? Ephesians 1:4 says that we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. Think about this, before time began as we know it, to be holy and without blemish before him in love. That's an extraordinary thing. And he goes on to say, as you're turning back to the book of Jude here, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The idea here is an exuberance of joy. And how do you have an exuberance of joy? Well, the early church had experienced this. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, it says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with, here's a word, gladness, see, an exuberance of joy, and simplicity of heart. Imagine, if we can have a fullness of joy now as we fellowship with one another, how much greater will that be when we are instantaneously conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and transported into his presence? So God has a great plan. Now to him. See, now to God, who is able to keep the guard to protect you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And now down in verse 25, to God our Savior. I love this. The term Savior, soter, occurs 24 times. From the Greek New Testament. And by a 2-to-1 ratio, it is used of Jesus Christ. And you might ask, why is that significant? Well, you know, yesterday as I'm on my treadmill and I'm looking out the window, there are the Jehovah's Witnesses, like clockwork every Saturday, propagating the same message. Jesus isn't God. He's the Son of God, but he's not really God. And they are propagating that message. And you know, you ever drive by a Kingdom Hall when they're active? You ever see how many folks are there? I don't care where you go. There are always plenty of people in the Kingdom Hall. They have bought into the old lie of Arius going back to the 4th century, where he said there was a time when he, speaking of Jesus, was not. In essence, Jesus is not eternally God. And yet, when I study the word for Savior, and I see that it has 24 New Testament uses, it's used of the Father and of the Son, but by a 2-to-1 ratio, is referring to the Son. Wouldn't that show you equality? That Jesus is equal to God, because as it says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Made of the same essence, if you will. I call it that God stuff. Okay? That's a technical theological term there for you. God stuff. To God our Savior. First time it's used of the Lord Jesus Christ is in Luke chapter 2, in verse 11. And it says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He's a Savior. And then over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, we are to be looking for the blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great, give it to me everybody, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love, under one article we have that he is not only the great God, but he's also the Savior. Jesus is God. And then used of the Father himself in Luke chapter 1 and verse 47. Mary says, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. You have the term used 10 times in the pastoral epistles. That would be 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. 4 times it's used of the Lord Jesus, and then 6 times of the Father. And you might be asking, well, what's the importance of that? Well, as Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes to pastors, Timothy and Titus, repeatedly, he points out that God is a Savior. He points out that Jesus is the Savior. Do you understand that with the pastoral ministry needs to also come a heart for all people to be saved, because we have God our Savior, Christ our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. To have a truly shepherd's heart is to have a longing for people to know the Savior. See, those words aren't just thrown in there in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It expresses the nature of God. It shows us the very heart of God, who longs for all people to be saved. So when we read here, to God our Savior, yes, you have been delivered. Yes, you deserve death, eternal separation from God. But he took his own Son, sent him into this sinful world to identify with you, even through his baptism, and then hanging on that cross, the one who knew no sin became sin for you and me. Is he a Savior? Absolutely. His heart is for people to be saved. And I just think we need to revel in the truth that here it's to God our Savior. And what else do we know about God our Savior, who alone is wise? No one is perfectly wise on planet Earth. No one. But yet we have a God who alone is wise. So listen to Romans 16 and verse 27. It says, to God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Have you sat down and have you ever contemplated the wisdom of God? How do you keep a universe running? How do you care for 7 billion people on planet Earth? How is it that we have life, and now even eternal life, is through the plan of God? That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. What a plan! See, God knew in eternity past what man would do in the Garden of Eden. So before time began, according to the Titus chapter 1, the Trinity had a huddle. You know, like before the play, where the offense and the defense, you know, they all kind of get together and they come up with a plan. It's sort of what God in Trinity did. And the plan was that in the fullness of time, at the right time, at the perfect time, God would dispatch his Son. He'd be born of a virgin. He would be put into the family of Mary, that he would associate there with family, that he would lead the perfect life and then be rejected by his own people and nailed to a cross. Who would have ever thought that upon one man could be placed the sin of the entire world? But even before that, that God had this awesome plan that we call Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. That on the 10th day of the 7th month, that you would have the high priest offer a sacrifice for his own sin and then for the sin of the people. And that those animal sacrifices that would go on for thousands of years would point to the one perfect sacrifice. So when John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, behold, stop, think. This is the Lamb of God who takes away not the sins. I was listening to a contemporary song the other day, and they're singing John 1:29 for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But it's not sins. It's singular because he got it at the root. But think about the awesomeness of God's plan. And here we go on a daily basis, and we try to go through life without God as if we can figure it out on our own. Or go our own route. And I don't understand even Christians how we can't always want to be under the hearing of the Word of God. There is such wisdom that comes from our God. Because He alone is wise. And we need to acknowledge Him as such. To God our Savior who alone is wise. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you praise God daily for his wisdom? Do you say, thank you, Lord, for this awesome plan of God that included me, that your son would die for me, save my soul, and then have a course for my life that ultimately would lead to the day that I stand before you without blemish. Perfect. Now that's a wise God to be able to do this. And then it goes on to say to him, be glory. You know, technically speaking and theologically speaking, you cannot give God glory because he's already all glorious. All we can do is ascribe glory to God. See, God doesn't need anything from us. He will allow us to acknowledge who he is, but he needs absolutely nothing from us. So the word ascribe carries the idea of acknowledging what already belongs to that person. So when we are saying glory to God, we are acknowledging that he is all glorious and he owns everything, but we get the privilege to step into his presence and praise him. So when it says glory here, think of the word ascribe. In Psalm 29, in verses 1 and 2, three times the word give or ascribe is used. And each time it's in an imperative, it's a command. And listen to this in Psalm 29, 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Why are you bummed out at times? We have this perfect God who has a perfect plan that he's going to bring it all together, and you and I get to be part of this. And even when we see mankind rebel against God, we even watch some of our own family members who choose not to follow the wisdom of God, even we get to see the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God, how long he permits those people to live and to carry on. Amen? See, this is the kind of God that we have, and he is wise. And we get our focus on mankind, we get our focus on ourselves, instead of looking and going, you know, my God is glorious. He is all wise and alone wise. To him is glory, and that's the sum total of his attributes. When you think about God being long-suffering and loving, and when you think about God being merciful, and when you think about all the various descriptions of who God is, you put it all together and you say, the glory of God. It's who he is. He's perfect. And we miss oftentimes how great life is if we would just come and offer him the sacrifice of praise with our lips. and acknowledge just who He is. Getting your arms around the attributes of God will make you live life in the sense of, you know what? He's got it. He is all wise. He's been in control of this universe that He's created for thousands of years. And even when the heavens and the earth torch, according to 2 Peter 3:10, our God and His Word, and we will be there with Him. What a great God we have. So we need to learn how to chill in the right sense and give Him the glory that He is worthy of. And not only do we acknowledge that He is glorious, but acknowledge His majesty. This term derives from megas, which means great or strong. And in the New Testament, it refers to the majesty of God. Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way, when He, speaking of Jesus, had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And can I just step back for just a moment and talk about the wisdom of God? God even knows when you don't need a chair. Well, think about it. You look at the Old Testament, and we started off with the tabernacle. And then we went to the temple. And the one piece of furniture that was not in the tabernacle or temple was a chair. Why? Because the priest's work was never done. You had 83 high priests, according to Josephus, from Aaron to the time of destruction in AD 70. And even on that one special day out of the month when the high priest offered a sacrifice for his own sin and the sin of the people, guess what everybody knew? It's got to come back for next year, and for next year, and for next year, and for next year. But here comes Jesus Christ. He didn't need to offer a sacrifice for his own sin because He's sinless. And you speak about the wisdom of God. So He offered Himself without blemish, as it says in Hebrews 9:14, a perfect sacrifice to the Father. His blood even went back to the time of Adam and Eve and took away the sin of all. Is that extraordinary? See, animal sacrifices, and there was a flow of blood, and sometimes during the Passover, they said that the blood would flow down to the Kidron stream there, and you would just see blood, 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 all that blood. Could not take away the sin of the world. But in Jesus' one sacrifice, He took away the sin of the world. And you know, the great thing is, when He finished His work, what did He do? On the third day, He was raised from the dead. He ministers to His disciples for 40 days. And then He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And He sits down. Why? Because the work is completed. You and I have a security because the all-wise God had a plan, and there was a chair that the high priest, the great high priest, would sit in one day that would just say, it's all done. So why don't we relax in that? You are eternally secure if you have your faith in Christ. He's an all-wise God, and even by not putting a chair in the tabernacle or the temple tells us how wise He is. So we acknowledge His majesty and also His dominion, which speaks of strength and power displayed. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. You know, there's those occasions where God says enough of that foolishness and He took people's lives. Remember that? When Nadab and Abihu offered strange sacrifice to God in Numbers, Leviticus 10, they were probably drunk, and God struck them dead on the spot. Or you had Uzzah, who was the Kohathite, who was to never touch the ark of God, lest he died. But he reaches his hand out to steady it one day, and God struck him dead. And then with the birth of the church, you have Ananias and Sapphira, and there's one thing that God wants in His worship, and that's authenticity. He doesn't want a bunch of hypocrites. He really doesn't want people that have one mass that they wear to church, but then they're different 6 other days out of the week. He doesn't want that. He wants us to be authentic, and that even means acknowledging when we sin, confessing our trespasses to one another, because this is who we are. And yet Ananias and Sapphira not only lied to God, they lied to the Holy Spirit, pretending that they had offered a greater sacrificial gift than what they did. and your lives were taken and he fell down dead. If God today were to appear and to show us himself in all of his glory, none of us would survive. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor, and here's the word dominion, translated everlasting power. Why don't we fear God? Why can we talk the way we talk at times? Why can we live the way we live? Why can we have some of the hookups the way people have hookups? How can those things go on when people say they're child of God? Don't we fear God that he dwells in an unapproachable light? And if he was to show you his glory for just one moment, poof, we're gone. There needs to be a reverence. There needs to be a fear that we carry all the day long. And that's what we're told in the Proverbs. You know, we don't need to fear man, but we need to have a reverent heart 24/7. God honors that. We need to understand who he is. And if you're here today and you're playing with sin and you've got these little secret things going on that you think no one knows, you are to thank God for his mercy. You are to thank God for his long suffering. You are to thank him for his patience towards you, because he doesn't have to tolerate that foolishness. He is majestic. He has dominion. He has power. What kind of power? This is exousia. You recognize the term. It means authority. It's to Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is why we fear no one. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear him who can kill the body and do nothing more, but fear him who can take both body and soul and put it in hell forever. He has all authority. So we depend upon him. And guess what? We are his extension today of the authority of Christ. Even before he left, he looks at his disciples and he says, all authority has been given to me. Now you go. And you make disciples. And can I ask you, why do we have so many Christians who refuse to be obedient to the Great Commission? How can we have so many disciples who are going out and going, you know what, I'm going to do the Proverbs 28:26 thing. I'm going to follow my own heart. I'm going to show the world I'm a fool. When we have this all-wise, all-powerful God. And if I understand this correct after studying the Bible for 40 years, and if I'm getting my arms just even for the first time around this, I get the concept God knows what he's doing. So why do I want to go do it my way and be a fool? See, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's when we go out and we live as if God does not exist. We are a fool. But then to think that God, who is all wise, has this plan for my life. And he knows how to manage me better than I know how to manage me. Right? And if I would just submit to his design, like Joseph did, even in that period of trial, and say, you know what, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. You're all wise, you're all powerful, you're majestic, you're all glorious. I'm just going to depend upon you by faith that you've given me this life. And if I follow you, whether it's up or whether it's down or whether it's rejection or whether it's persecution, financial ruin, whatever, I can trust you because you're all wise. You're all powerful. And you're the only one that can keep me from being tripped up in this world. We have false teachers and apostates and all this foolishness that is propagated 24/7. He's the only one who can keep you. So why are we going our own way? Jesus says we're called to the narrow way. See, the broad way leads to destruction. It's following your own heart. The narrow way can be a little bit lonely at times because not so many people want to go on a narrow way. But if the narrow way is God's design, then why is that not our design? See, and when it speaks about these attributes of God, the writer says about his power and these various things, both now and forever. In essence, God is eternally been all wise, all glorious, all powerful. Right now he is the same and he will be that way forever and ever and ever. And do we really want to get into his presence, look him in the eye and go, you know what? Yeah, the pastor talked about you being all glorious and all powerful and all wise, but I wanted to be a fool and squander this one life I have and do it my way. And how many fools are in bed today? And how many fools today aren't sitting under the hearing of the word of God because they just don't think that God's wisdom is worth holding on to? Here's our main point. Praise God, who alone can keep you from stumbling. Praise Him. He is the only one in this life that can keep you from stumbling, from keeping you from tripping up before the false teachers, the apostates who want to take you down the wrong path. In closing, will you turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians? Book of Philippians. And can I ask you this question? What do people think about when they contemplate you? When they think about your life, what comes to their mind? Yeah, I think this is really an important thing. Because some people, even for me, being a pastor, when I think about them, it's just like, wow, that just refreshes me. I know what they're going through. I know what they're enduring. And yet they're right on point. They're trusting your wisdom. They're trusting you. And then there are others. So I'm going, you know, Lord, I've been at this for decades. Decades. And you know what? I don't have that many more decades left. And some folks, when I die, are still going to be following their own heart, wondering why their lives are botched, why their marriages have been broken multiple times, why their relationships are the way they are. I'm just telling you. It's because you ignore the God of all wisdom, and no one can do it like He does it. And that's why Paul can be incarcerated and say, you know what, I've got a fullness of joy, and I'm going to write to you from prison, and I'm going to tell you, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Well, that's pretty cool. In Philippians 1, picking it up in verse 3, and I just want to ask you, is this how people think about you? Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. See, Paul remembered when he was in Thessalonica and he needed support, and who sent it? He knows what the people did for him. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in what? The gospel. When was the last time you sat down and had a biblical conversation with anyone? When was the last time you sat and you go, I just want to get out the Bible and I want to talk about spiritual things? When was the last time that you thought about someone and you go, you know what, whenever I talk to that person, they take me down to the path of the scriptures. They're always thinking the thoughts that God thinks. They always have a verse that they're ready to quote. They're always ready to shine with that great brilliance of Christ. When Paul thought about these believers, he says, you know, from the first day, even right up to now, you guys bring me joy. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing. And see, this is what ties us in with Jude. That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's done. You're as good as glorified if you are truly a child of God. You will stand before His presence faultless. But can I ask you, in this interim period, as the work of sanctification is going on, isn't it time to start soaring with the grain instead of against it? Isn't it time to say, okay, God, enough's enough. You're all wise. You're all powerful. You're all glorious. I'm just going to trust you, and I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart. I'm not going to lean to my own understanding. In all my ways, I'm going to know you. And then He shall direct your paths. Man, when I'm on God's path and I know I'm right where I'm supposed to be, it's an awesome day. Because God has given some kind of connection, and I'm going, only God could do that. Well, sure He can, because He's all wise. And He wants to display His power through your life so that as people think about you, they will think, wow, I've got such great fellowship with, and fill in the name. Because he or she is always walking with God. Always, whenever I think of that person, it's a good thought. So let's begin this by praising God. who alone can keep you from stumbling. Let's begin all of this by just today going home, spending some time getting on our knees and saying, God, I praise you that you can take someone like me that's so imperfect, and one day I'm going to be flawless in your presence. So, Lord, I want to give me to you to say I want to go and walk with your purpose for my life by trusting that you are an all-wise God and that I am just going to go. It's no more about me. It's all about you. And isn't that what Jesus said? Let a man deny himself. Let him take up his cross and let him follow me. You want a fullness of joy in the midst of a crazy world? You want to be radical? Come on, let's get radical together. Let's follow Christ in the way that he has called us to follow him. And you will know a fullness of joy. And you will know that he is alone wise. And that you are so privileged that he, along this path, he says, I want you to walk with me so I can show you my power. I can show you my majesty. And I can show you my wisdom. Let's pray. Father, my prayer today is that even as I'm closing us in prayer, that we have many here who are saying, God, I haven't trusted you in your wisdom. And I've walked a path of life in my own strength and according to my own wisdom, and I hit a brick wall repeatedly. And I just confess to you right now my sin. And I alone want to acknowledge that you are God and you are all powerful and you are majestic and that you are absolutely holy.